Morning, we're reading on in Matthew's Gospel. We've been picking out passages that talk about Jesus' disciples. The word disciple just means a pupil, a learner, someone who's being taught. Jesus gathered around him a group of disciples, people who wanted to learn from him. But more than that, they wanted to learn about him. They wanted to study Jesus himself. They wanted to understand him. They wanted to know him personally. And it's those folk that we're thinking about especially in this series. We've seen how different disciples met Jesus in the first place, how they began to follow him. And we've seen the way that Jesus began to show them what was really involved in following him and belonging to him. We saw last time that there were many people who called themselves his disciples, but there were only a few people who really were his disciples. There were only a few people who really were prepared to trust him completely and follow him wherever he went. Do you remember last time we looked at chapter 8 and verse 19? There you've got a teacher of the law, and he said that he wanted to follow Jesus. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus had to point out to him what it would involve. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." People who follow Jesus aren't going to fit in this world. Jesus himself was an outsider, never fitting into society. There was nowhere in this world where he felt he belonged. Yes, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, there's nowhere where he belongs. And those who follow Jesus are going to be outsiders. They're going to be vulnerable. They're going to be exposed. They're going to be in danger. They live in this world, but they're never going to be at home in this world. And that's what it's going to involve for that respectable teacher of the law, if he really follows Jesus. Jesus was very clear in warning him. And as far as we know, that man never did follow Jesus. Another disciple in verse 21. Again, he says he wants to follow Jesus, but he can't make it his first priority. He's got family responsibilities, and which have got to come first as far as he's concerned. He's got to bury his father. And Jesus says, no, if you want to follow me at all, then that's got to come in front of everything. Leave the dead to bury their dead, says Jesus. So Jesus lays it down. It's not negotiable. If you want to be his follower at all, it has to be 100%. He has to come before everything and everyone. And again, as far as we know, that man never followed Jesus. There must have been lots and lots of folk like that. People who felt some interest in Jesus. They were attracted by what they saw of Jesus and what they heard from Jesus. They wanted, in some sense, to follow him. But when it came down to it, they weren't prepared for what it would involve. They didn't trust Jesus enough to follow him regardless. Now that's the thing I want you to remember, that it is a matter of trust. Following Jesus meant trusting him. It meant trusting him totally. The difference between the people who did follow Jesus and the people who didn't, it wasn't that one group was braver than the other, or more noble, or more determined, or had stronger willpower. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't that one group had better intentions than the other, or were more highly motivated. The difference was that the people who followed him trusted him. And the people who didn't follow him, the reason they didn't was because they didn't trust him. You know, think about this man in verse 20, this teacher of the law. Jesus warns him, as we've seen, if you follow me, you're going to be exposed. You're going to be vulnerable. You're going to be in danger. You'll have no one to protect you. You'll have nowhere you can call your own. You're not going to fit. Well, if that man had really trusted Jesus, what would he have said at that point? He'd have said, well, I know I can't face those things. I just don't have the strength. I don't have the courage to live the sort of life you're telling me I'm going to have to live. But Jesus, I trust you. And that means I'm going to have to put myself into your hands. And when I do have to face all those things, you're going to have to keep me. You're going to have to hold on to me. Because I know I won't have the strength to hold on to you. Or the man in verse 21 who says, I can't follow you until I've buried my father. You know, the consequences if I just walk away from my family now, they'd be too serious. Well, what would that man have said if he had really trusted Jesus? He'd have said to Jesus, Jesus, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how my family are going to react. I don't know whether they'll disown me. And I don't know how I would cope if they did. But I'm going to trust you to deal with whatever consequences come. I'm going to believe that you'll do whatever is wisest and best. I'm going to trust you to hang on to me, even if I can't handle the consequences. I'm going to leave the whole future in your hands. I'm going to follow you because I trust you. You see what I'm saying to you? Those men weren't held back by lack of courage, or lack of strength, or lack of goodness. Jesus doesn't expect us to have courage or strength or goodness. He knows we haven't got those things. They were held back by the fact that they didn't really trust Jesus. If you trust Jesus, you simply put yourself into his hands. You put yourself under his care. You trust him to hold on to you, and to change you, and to make you into whatever he's telling you you have to be. You trust him enough to do just what he says, and to go just where he commands, and you leave it all with him. You know, I use the same illustration with variations again and again to explain what I mean. You know, imagine that you're doing what I was doing this summer. Imagine that you're walking with your little boy somewhere in the Lake District, and you're walking a narrow path with a steep fall on either side, and the little boy is nervous. Well, let's think of different things that little boy might do. Number one, he could burst into tears and sit down there in the path and refuse to go any further and just say, Daddy, I don't want to go home. Or number two, He could try to summon up his courage and his strength, and he grits his teeth and forces himself forward. And maybe he grabs my hand, and he's determined to hold on to my hand. But it's all down to his strength, his ability to hold on to me. Or number three, he looks up at me and he says, "Dad, will you hold on to me?" And he trusts me to keep him safe. And he waits for me to put out my hand and grab his wrist. He doesn't say, "I'm going to hold on to Dad." He says, "I'm going to trust Dad to hold on to me." Now these men in verses 18 to 22, these men realized how dangerous and frightening and unpleasant the road ahead might be if they stayed with Jesus. But they didn't trust Jesus enough to say, "You hold on to me and I'll go with you." The real Christian sings from the heart, "I could not do without thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own." The real Christian says, "I can't trust myself, but I know Jesus is trustworthy, and I'll trust him." The real Christian knows he can't do it, and that's why he trusts himself to Jesus Christ. Now, in the next passage, the focus is all on the handful of people who did trust themselves to Jesus, who were willing to follow him when he called them, who were willing to go anywhere he led because they trusted him. Verse 23, "Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him." For a while, Jesus and these disciples have been living in the town of Capernaum. They've had a roof over their head. But from now on, Jesus is going to be a homeless wanderer. He's going to be moving from one place to another. He's going to have nowhere to lay his head. And these men are willing to go with him. They don't know when they'll see their families again. They don't know what difficulties may lie ahead for them. They don't know what troubles they may have to face. They don't know what will happen to the businesses they've been running, their family businesses. But it doesn't matter. They're ready to trust Jesus for all those things. He's given them no guarantees about those things. The only guarantee he gives them is that he can be trusted. Some of you this morning, some of you sitting here, are not yet Christians. You haven't begun to follow Jesus Christ. You believe in your head that what the Bible says about him is true. You know that he's the only saviour. You know he's the only one who can possibly save you from sin and death and hell. And there are times when you feel inside that you want to follow him and you want to be saved by him. And yet you're not following him. And almost certainly, it's because there is something particular that puts you off. Something that you know would be involved for you in following Jesus. Maybe something different in every case. I remember one girl saying to me, "I can't follow Jesus unless I can be sure that he'll save my family as well." And I had to say to her, "Well, he doesn't promise that. You simply have to trust him enough to believe that he'll care for you even if your whole family turns against you." Somebody else says, "Well, I can't follow Jesus because it would mean giving up such and such a sin. and I've not got the strength to break with that sin. And I say to that person, he doesn't ask you to find the strength to break with that sin. You trust yourself to him as you are. You go to him confessing that you're weak and sinful and useless, and you trust him to save you from your sins and from that sin. Somebody else says, I can't follow him because I know it would mean getting baptized, and I'd never have the courage to stand up there in front of all those people. And the answer is, it's not a question of having courage. It's a question of trusting him. Trusting him that on the day when that happens, he'll give you the strength and the courage and the words to say. That was the way these men were following Jesus. Not knowing everything that lay ahead. Not confident that they would have the strength to cope with it. But trusting him for whatever might come. These men were believers. They were trusters of Jesus Christ. That's why they followed him. Well, that trust, how quickly it was put to the test. They've got into the boat with Jesus. He's told them to cross to the other side of the lake. We're told that in verse 18. They're acting under his orders. And yet we read this, verse 24. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. If they had ever imagined that following Jesus would be easy and straightforward, that somehow they would be sheltered from trouble and danger, well, that idea was blown away on this very first journey together. This very first journey under Jesus' orders brings them within an inch of death. Here they are. They've just set out to follow Jesus. They're only babes in Christ. They're new believers. But already following Jesus brings them into huge, terrifying danger. You know, these men are experienced fishermen. But they've never had to face a storm like this in all their experience. Until they start following Jesus. You know, I'm sure they've been through storms before. But the storms they went through before were survivable. We know that because they survived them. But here they're crying out, we are going to drown. This is clearly the worst storm they've ever encountered. And it only breaks on them the moment they start following Jesus. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if there were some rule that said that young Christians just setting out would be sheltered from the worst storms. It would be lovely, wouldn't it, if we were guaranteed a sort of breaking in period in our Christian lives. 6 months just to get ourselves settled. But it isn't so. Here are these young believers on their first voyage with Jesus. What is it, an idyllic lake cruise? The discipleship begins with a terrifying night when the storm breaks over their head and they really feel they're going to die. Some of you can look back on your first 6 months as Christians, and it was like that. Family problems just exploded. And you lost your job. And you had to have an emergency operation that went wrong. And the church you'd just begun to attend split down the middle. And you didn't know which way up you were standing. You thought you were going mad. And there were moments when you thought, I simply can't carry on like this. If this is what it takes to follow Jesus, if this is what it involves, I can't cope with it. I'll have a breakdown. Doesn't matter how often you've been warned that following Jesus could bring trouble and hardship. The fact is that when it happens, you're still never prepared for it. Nothing can prepare you for a storm like this. Experienced fishermen, these men were. But they were still in a panic in this storm. They weren't prepared for it. Now, why did it happen? Why did it happen to these disciples? Why does it happen to us? Was it just a coincidence that it's when they start following Jesus that almost straight away they run into the worst storm that hit that lake in 100 years? Is that just the way it happened? Well, of course it's not. It's just what Jesus was talking about. He had warned them that his life here in this world was going to be a life of constant trouble and distress and storms of all sorts. And those who follow Jesus follow him into the storm. What we've got here is, I suppose, just the first graphic example of what he's been talking about in verse 20. Those words again: foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Birds and beasts can sleep safely. They're shielded. But the Son of Man, Jesus, can never expect to lie down and sleep safely anywhere. He's fallen asleep here in the boat. But the moment he lies down in the boat, the waves start coming over the side. If only he were safe in the house of Capernaum, his little foxhole, his little nest. But no, Jesus is the man who's exposed to danger every moment. And his disciples, if they're following him, share that. That's just what it means to follow Jesus. Now, if you've ever experienced this, if you've ever had the experience where a storm like this blows up, either right at the beginning of your Christian life or at any stage in your Christian life, you'll know that when it happens, you feel that it's personal. When it happens, we feel that it's not just happening naturally. You really do feel that there's some malice behind it. That you're under attack. That someone is out to get you. You know, sometimes such a string of things happen together, or just on top of one another. Bang, 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 bang. That you say, that this can't just be coincidence. It's as if someone is just planning hammer blow after hammer blow, and they're just slamming them in one after another, and they're timing them all so perfectly. Somebody is weaving together an astonishingly complicated and clever web of nastiness. Well, when you read this story, you begin to realize that that's not just a feeling. It's not just that we're paranoid. It says in verse 26, Jesus got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. He spoke to the wind and the waves, and he addressed them as personal. He rebuked them. You see, Jesus saw that the storm wasn't just the inevitable outcome of natural laws, of weather patterns, of highs and lows on the chart. Yes, of course, natural laws were operating. There was no magic going on. But Jesus knew that behind the scenes there were hostile powers who were exploiting those laws. He did feel that this storm had been stirred up by a malicious enemy, that the storm was aimed at him. Now, we've got to be careful here. We know almost nothing about the part that Satan and demons play in bringing about natural events. But the book of Job shows us Satan's malice causing a lightning storm to strike at Job's servants. It shows us a whirlwind, Satan using a whirlwind to destroy Job's house and children. It's God's lightning, it's God's whirlwind. Those things can't happen without God's overruling. And yet Satan is seen as having a part in bringing those things about at a particular place, in a particular moment. Jesus saw in this storm the hand of Satan. He rebuked it. He ordered the storm to be still. He treated it as a personal enemy that was on the attack. But who was the attack against? Well, you can say it was against the disciples. But why against the disciples? Only because they were with Jesus. Satan had never bothered to attack them like this, and all the years they had spent on the lake. But now they were with Jesus. And it was against Jesus that this storm was raging. It was Jesus that Satan longed to terrify or destroy. The disciples are only engulfed in the storm because they're followers of Jesus. They're collateral targets, if you want the jargon. Now that is something so important to remember when those terrifying storms blow up. Everything goes wrong. And you feel as if there's someone who hates you, who's orchestrating it all. And you begin to feel, though you may not put it into words, that it's God who's against you. Well, you're right to feel that someone's against you. But it's not God, it's the enemy. And he's only your enemy because he's God's enemy. Because he's the enemy of the Lord Jesus. Those storms are the proofs that you're one of Jesus' disciples, that you're in the boat with Jesus. But that still leaves the question, why? Why does the God of heaven allow Satan to stir up storms like this against his own dear son and against the people who are with his son? And surely we come back to this. This is where our faith, our trust is tested. And this is where it's strengthened. Jesus' trust in his Father in heaven was being tested on that night. Here Jesus is, dog tired, utterly exhausted. Must have been simply worn out by the labours of the past weeks. Otherwise he couldn't have slept in a boat with the gale howling around him and the boat being tossed from side to side and the waves splashing over to drench him from head to foot. Can you imagine that level of exhaustion where you sleep through that? And he's not allowed to sleep. The disciples shake him back into wakefulness. And the sleep he so desperately needs is taken from him. Well, exhaustion, sleeplessness is such a trial, isn't it? Jesus is being tested here, isn't he? When he's woken from his sleep yet again, when he so desperately needs it, what will Jesus say? I can't cope with this. He said, I just can't go on. If I'm not allowed a night's sleep, how can I carry on? Is that how he'll react? Or will he say, I'm going to trust my Father in this. I'm going to trust my Father to give me sleep when I really need it. And tonight I'm not being allowed any sleep. But I'll have to trust my Father to give me the strength to keep going even if I don't get any sleep. That was the test of Jesus' faith, wasn't it? Can he trust his Father when he is desperate for sleep and he's not being allowed to have it? But the disciples' trust is being tested as well. Jesus' trust in the Father is being tested. And the disciples' trust in Jesus is being tested. They've said that they're going to trust him regardless. And now it's being put to the test. Now, how did their faith show up in this dreadful test? Well, this test showed three things about their faith. Number one, it showed that their faith was real. What do we read? The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." That's the proof that they trust Jesus, isn't it? When the crisis hits, they run to him. And they run to him because they know that only he can save, only he can help. And they really believe he can. You can see that here. They really believe that Jesus has supernatural power, that he's got the power to control the universe. Otherwise, why call on him to save them from a raging storm? Now, they may not have thought it through in their heads. They may not have worked out the theology of this. They may never have verbalized the thought and said, "We are trusting Jesus to do something that only God can do." They may not have understanding minds, but they've got believing hearts. And their believing hearts tell them instinctively what they have to do in this situation and in every situation. They know that they have to run to Jesus. And they have to wake Jesus up. And they have to cry out to Jesus to save them. That's faith. That's trust in Jesus Christ. That's the faith that made us Christians in the first place. We were lost. We were guilty. We were sinners on the way to hell. We were far from God. We were helpless. But we knew what we had to do. Maybe we didn't understand the theology of it. But our hearts told us instinctively what we had to do. We knew we had to run to Jesus. We knew that only Jesus could save us. So we held on to him and we pleaded with him. "Lord, save us," was our cry back then. And it's that same faith which shows itself in all the storms then that break on us all the way through our Christian life. The proof that our faith is real is not that we handle every situation perfectly. It's not that we manage to pray great, eloquent prayers. It's not that we come through the situation with a spring in our step, witnessing to everyone around us. In the middle of the storm, the proof that our faith is real is simply the fact that we cry to Jesus and that we cling to him, that we know he's our only hope. Their faith, their trust was real. It shows itself in the fact that it's to Jesus they go. Secondly, their faith was weak. Jesus says that. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" They were panicking, weren't they? They had lost all sense of calm. They had virtually abandoned all hope. They didn't say, "We're in danger of drowning." They said, "We're going to drown." Their faith was weak. It was virtually near collapsing point. And yet it was real. I find comfort in that. Times when, under pressure, there are times when, as the storm breaks, you're simply terrified. and you're in a panic. And you wonder, have I got any faith at all? And yet even while you're panicking, you're still crying out to Jesus. You may be saying, I'm going to collapse. And yet it's to him you're saying it. It's to him you're calling. You know, it would be possible to read verse 26 and to take it as such discouragement. Oh, Jesus has to tell these disciples off. Jesus has to rebuke them for their little faith. Oh, Jesus is so stern with people of little faith. That's not the way to read the verse, is it? We read the verse as this great encouragement to us, that he recognizes the fact that they have faith at all, that he can see behind the panic. He can see behind the terror and the... And he knows that there is real faith there. Little faith can be real faith. And then the third thing that this test showed up, or this test brought out from them, was this. That their faith was growing. He got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. No doubt they were amazed by the fact that the sea was calm and by the fact that the wind had died away. Anybody, an unbeliever, would have been amazed by those things. But their amazement moves them on a step, because their amazement causes them to look at Jesus with new eyes and to ask the great question about Jesus. What kind of man is this? That's what I said a moment ago. That they could cry out to Jesus without any great understanding of who he was, at least in their heads. But they're not going to be left in that stage with so little understanding. These men are going to grow in their understanding of who Jesus is. They've been faced now with the fact that Jesus is the one man on earth who can control the forces of nature. He's the one man who can control the great primeval forces of chaos that were there at the beginning of creation. They've had to recognize that Jesus does the things that only God can do. The Psalms, we read one of the Psalms this morning. At the beginning of the service, and the picture of the Lord who calms the storm. And now they've seen Jesus doing the things that in the Old Testament only the Lord Jehovah can do. And they're left saying, what kind of man is this? And step by step, their eyes are going to be opened. Step by step, they're going to realize that the carpenter of Nazareth is one with the eternal and almighty God. And they're going to learn why they can trust him. They've been trusting him, and yet they've not known in their heads why they can trust him. But as that boat pulls to the shore, and as they step out of that boat, they're going to follow Jesus on to the next step, knowing things they didn't know before about him, understanding things they didn't know about him before. Faith, real faith, seeks understanding. You can believe in Jesus while you have very little understanding, and yet faith calls out to know more and more about Jesus, to understand him more and more clearly. And the more you understand him, the more reasons you have to believe him, to trust him. These men have seen something of Jesus they'd never seen before, And so from this day on they will trust him in a way that they've never trusted him before. Their faith is a growing faith. Some of you may feel this morning that right now you're swept along in a storm. Maybe other people in the church know about the storm, and maybe they don't. But some of you, as you look back over this past week, this past month, feel that the storm has been howling around you, and you feel you've made a mess of it. You feel that you've lived the past week, the past month in panic. And you feel that you've disgraced the Lord Jesus by the panic and the fear that you've shown. And yet, in that storm, your faith has been proved to be real, because you've carried on crying out to him. And yes, you've had to recognize that your faith is weak, but the reason that that's been shown up is so that you can start having your faith strengthened. And when the storm is over, by the grace of God, you'll come out with a stronger, clearer faith, greater certainties about Jesus. These disciples weren't taken into the storm in order that the storm might destroy them. They were taken into the storm in order that the storm might instruct them. These men were followers of Jesus. And followers of Jesus means trusters, believers in Jesus. And if we are followers of Jesus, then we will live our lives by faith in the Lord Jesus.